1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the beauty and purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and an heir, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Good morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to just focus on verse 7. I can't answer all the questions regarding marriage. That's impossible. There are a couple of books on the bookstore that may help. There are many books about marriage, and these are only two of them. One of them is called God's Prescription by Andrew Oliver, retails at £2. And Gospel-Centered Marriage by Tim Chester. If you want to think more deeply and more comprehensively about these issues, then I commend them to you. I'm very conscious today that I'm actually a man. I'm conscious that I'm a sinful man, though I'm also a child of God. I also know that I'm a flawed pastor. And I also know today that I'm a flawed husband. That everything, therefore, that is being taught this morning is coming right back at me, and I will need everything that is in the gospel just to teach it to you. So it was massively encouraging this morning to receive a text from a dear friend. She lost her first husband through serious illness many years ago, and now her second husband is equally going through serious illness, almost certainly going to be with the Lord in the very near future. And she sent a text this morning. There are some texts you can do without. This one comes with a great deal of force. And it would remind us that the only flawless bit about what is about to happen in my teaching is God and His Word. As for God, His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. A word of prayer, please. You are the flawless Lord, and your word is a flawless word. And therefore we can trust you when we can trust no other. Father, the man that stands before you knows his own flaws, and the accusations of conscience will indeed afflict as the truth is taught. Be merciful to him, a sinner. And every one of us, Lord, have our experiences in relationships, whether that is marital or not. And our gracious God, we want to submit to your word and to your good lordship over our lives. For we are not flawless. You are. We worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, in his letter, is giving followers of Jesus a unique view of living. This unique view of living is based on God the good, coming into our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the good news, as revealed in the Bible, an internal transformation has taken place in our lives. Where once we used to live for ourselves and only for ourselves, we now are committed to living for the good Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that all of us have to continue to learn to do. Jesus is our good life. And as we taste how good he is in our lives through his word, so we live out chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. It's the principle that Peter is unpacking. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This strange yet gloriously happy work makes followers of Jesus look outsiders in every culture. We are spiritual aliens. And so how we live is to be countercultural to how the culture lives. Today, the cultural view of marriage is not the view that the Bible teaches. The cultural view of sexuality is not the view that the Bible teaches. Indeed, the cultural view might say of the Bible that it discriminates against women and promotes male domination. And they would indeed appeal to history. That scripture was used to make sure a man had a dominating position and a woman knew her place, which was normally putting the food on the table for the man as he sat there waiting for it. Or is that a stereotype? Can I be absolutely clear to you that that did not come out of scripture? That came out of the sinful heart of men using scripture in a wrong way. Is God's teaching on marriage good? Does Jesus as Lord make a good life together? There are many other questions to be asked about marriage, but we must sort that one out first. And then we can move to all the others, therefore, that need to be engaged in. Two things this morning. The husband must understand two things. That's helpful, isn't it? Just two things. They're a bit challenging, though. And secondly, the husband must remember one loving warning. The husband must understand two things. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, I'm quoting from the ESV, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel or partner, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Understand two things. Understand an area of difference. Peter anticipates a husband living with his wife fully in relationship. There is no absent husbands physically or emotionally as far as the Bible is concerned. The husband must have understanding. As we've said, that phrase means according to knowledge. And a husband gets his knowledge through the lens of Scripture, through the experience of Jesus in the gospel, and through studying his dear wife and only his wife. And in that experience, he is to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Well, there it is, says our culture. That confirms everything we're saying about the Bible. That very phrase, the weaker vessel or partner, teaches male superiority and female inferiority, doesn't it? Yet the whole text must be engaged in. Because this remembering of the weaker vessel, whatever that means, we'll see in a minute, is connected to honoring her. What does to honor mean? It means to elevate joyfully so that the person is affirmed. We may have a special meal for a person that we love, and we gather around and we elevate the person on that occasion, and we center everything on that person, and the person is joyfully elevated by whoever, and the person normally feels rather affirmed and glad about that. That happened to me last weekend. Do you know that I'm a concession? You didn't know that, did you? It's a concession. It's the first time I've ever gone to the cinema where my ticket said senior on it. I believe I can go to B&Q on a Wednesday and get 10% off. Though I do wish I lived in London because I would have a bus pass. I have to wait till I'm 65 in Lincoln. God put me in the wrong place. But does this phrase, the weaker vessel or partner, mean male superiority and female inferiority? Well, we must go back to the original creation of woman in Genesis 1 and 2 just for a moment. God's beginning of womanhood tells us everything about womanhood, not just something about womanhood. If you know the story, God made woman out of Adam's rib. He supernaturally put him to sleep, and he took one rib from him, and out of this rib, he formed a woman. He didn't form her out of dust. He didn't form her out of the air. Formed her out of a rib from man. Woman was taken from man. There was to be a connectedness. And yet, although there was a connectedness, there was also difference. And not just physically, but in many other ways. You see, God wasn't just dealing with Adam's aloneness, though he was alone and didn't have someone to pair off with. He was dealing with Adam's incompleteness. Because text tells us that Eve was a suitable helper. there to complement Adam, and that together, as husband and wife, husband bringing all that he had, the wife bringing all that she had, they would reflect the glory of God. So this idea, if I may say, that the first text in the Bible that talks about aloneness is God dealing with singleness because it's a bad deal, isn't entirely true. He brings Adam and Eve together to complete one another, that they may reflect his glory as they live together in marriage. And the difference is essential and part of the oneness. They fitted together, and not just physically. So weakness here in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 isn't meaning inferiority. Cannot possibly mean inferiority. Weakness is pointing to difference. Women are not intellectually weaker than men, are they? They may think slightly different to us as men, but I have to say to you, no, they're intellectually our equals and sometimes our superiors. In my case, certainly so. Women are not emotionally weaker either. They're emotionally different, I think. But you could actually make a case that they are stronger. They're far more open about their feelings than us men, aren't they? Aren't you? Is that a stereotype? Oh, I don't know. Women are not morally weaker than men. And as we will see in a moment or two, they are not spiritually weaker than men. So what does that leave? Physically. And we must avoid the stereotypes here too. I remember having a tug of war challenge with a female leader at Contagious and losing. I can normally manage to take the lid off the jar, but it does stress me out that I might not be able to do it. Useless husband. Can't even take the lid off the jar. So when we understand weakness in relation to male strength, I think as husbands we honor women. For as husbands, and I suppose as men relating to women, we must never use our superior strength, if we have it, in any sinful way. I think that's where we honor women. And it's where we dishonor women, when we would use any form of superior strength to impose our self-will. And so therefore, my friends, we must understand as husbands, if we are believing husbands, that as we bring to bear upon our wives any form of will, therefore it must be the will of Christ for both of us. Leadership is not imposing our own will. Christian leadership is seeking to impose the will of Jesus. Therefore, husbands must never use force to make his wife submissive to him. To use force will almost certainly mean that we are aggressively living out our sinful nature and not the lordship of Christ. You must always have in your mind the principle of chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Is what Peter is working out. The husband is to submit to Jesus and serve him by living with his wife. The husband, as he submits to Jesus, will love his wife the Jesus way. And the husband's heart in the gospel is that both of them, husband and wife, should submit in life to the tasty, good lordship of Jesus. The tasty, good lordship of Jesus. This is a strange, glorious yet happy work of the living Jesus within our hearts. Therefore, when the wife offers submission, it must be without fear. It is a voluntary gift that she gives. No, the wife is not to submit to that which is contrary to the revealed will of Christ. But I think what she is saying in this process and learning to say is to her husband, lead me in the way that Jesus wants us to be led. But yet furthermore, that when the woman in submission submits to her husband, she is doing so to be a suitable helper who completes the man. Yes, I have to say to you, as husbands, you want your wife to change you, don't you? Though I don't. Yes, I do. And I need it. Though I don't always like it. And I've had to learn over the years, and I'm still learning, that I need to stop and listen and shut up. If she is a suitable helper, her submission must mean that she completes the man and makes him more like Jesus in his character and in his conduct. It's not just change for the sake of change. It's not change so that I can have him the way I want him. It's to change him the way Jesus wants him. It's hard work, isn't it? You see, her difference in thought and understanding must shape us as husbands. Her understanding of Scripture and the Gospel must also influence how we see things. Her helpful abilities must also shape the relational life. And there comes a point in the husband's life when voluntary submission has to take place. But can I say to the women and to the wives, it is voluntary submission. It is a gift. Not a power trip. Not a victory. Here is the area of difference that a husband must remember. Secondly, there is something else that he has to understand. Eternal equality. And heirs with you, says verse 7, of the gracious gift of life. Some have seen the gracious gift of life as referring to marriage, and it could well be so. Therefore, that this creation gift bestowed upon God in relation to husband and wife is equally to both. But I think the plain reading of Scripture and the greatest gift of life in the Gospel is the new creation. And that's the way I'm going to teach it, because I think Peter has already been referring to our future destiny, which is a gracious gift of life. Yes, both husband and wife have the same experience of Jesus in the Gospel if they're believers. Once they were dead spiritually to God, but now they're born again through God's word. The same Lord now dwells in each of them in eternal love. And as I keep saying to you, as they taste of his goodness, so they set aside all that is sinful and they commit themselves to the lordship of Jesus, which will enable them to flourish in love. Read chapter 1 verses 22 to chapter 2 verse 3 at your leisure. You'll catch that. Yet both have the same destiny and both are co-heirs of a new creation. An inheritance is something guaranteed in the future due to an already existing relationship. Parents may decide to set a trust fund for their children, and they will put money into that fund. There's a relationship that is determining that. And at a particular age, the child says, will enjoy that trust fund. It's already guaranteed because of the relationship. My friends, 1 Peter tells us, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. And the way of honoring our wives as husbands is not only to see the difference, but it's also to see the equality. Did you hear that? The Bible believes in equality. Believes in difference too, by the way, so don't forget it. And so as a husband looks at his wife, he honors her by seeing her as his eternal sister and his temporary wife. Eternal sister, temporary wife. And the reason for elevating a woman within marriage, as far as the husband is concerned, that he is equal and she is equal to him in the gospel. They both have the gracious gift of life that has been given now, but one day will come in all its fullness when Jesus returns. Let's be absolutely clear about this. For women in the new creation, there is no lesser life. Women in the new creation will be women, living fully with men under the amazing love of Jesus. There are no female quarters hidden away behind the throne. As a husband views his wife through the gospel, it's a learning process. This is very hard work. It produces within him an emotional warmth will enable him to love her the Jesus way, protect her, provide for her, and seek to strengthen her. Here is a unique vision and power for marriage in the gospel. I say to you, my dear friends, with all respect, the culture cannot deliver a better humanity, cannot produce better relationships, because our culture is based on proud autonomy. And proud autonomy always, eventually, destroys relationships. I'm not saying there isn't help in the culture, practically, for thinking through about relationships. I didn't say that. But you cannot, my friends, promote proud autonomy, live your own way, and hope that two people living their own way can stay together. It is only in the gospel that we have not only a vision and a pattern, but a power to live the way that we need to live within marriage. That we can really deal with our sinful selves. That in Christ, the sinful self can be weakened as we taste of the loving Lord Jesus strengthening us and changing us and emotionally warming us. If I'm emotionally warm towards Christ, I say to you, I cannot be cold towards my wife. If I'm emotionally warm towards Christ, then As a believing person in a gospel community, I cannot be cold to any one of you. Try it and see. Therefore, marriage is not coupledom. That's idolatry. It is discipleship. And as we focus on the gospel, and as we remember that we've been born again of the Holy Spirit who lives inside us, though we have the same amazing Lord and we're going to the same destiny, then really and truly, we can love each other as Christ wants us to. We have to remember, or we have to understand two things. It's 20 to 12. We have to remember one loving warning. We should live according to knowledge, says Peter. That is hard work. There is a great deal of complexity in all of that, and I understand it. And I hear what culture would say about all of this morning. It's all rather idealistic and unrealistic, isn't it? And our culture would turn around and say, this is all very implausible, you know. Our culture is now saying that once there used to be Christianity dominating the thought life of the nation, but now we have alternatives. And they're not just alternatives, they're superiors. Superior ways of viewing life. Be true to yourself. It's the only way to be happy. It's the only way to be a fully adjusted human being. You teach this kind of stuff, and we're going against culture. So I say to us, in the gospel, we have to deliver better marriages. We have to deliver better singleness. And we have to deliver better dating. For let us be absolutely clear. The glorious encouragement this morning is that this Lord Jesus lives inside us. And we can defeat sinful self-centeredness and live out his tasty good lordship. And here's the loving warning that would focus all of that. Husbands, if you ill-treat your wife, if I ill-treat my wife, physically or emotionally or any other way, it will hinder my prayers and will hinder yours. It presupposes that men and husbands have prayer lives. The danger, though, of course, in all of that is hypocrisy. My conscience strikes me, and I have to deal with it in the gospel even now. Giving every appearance of trusting in Christ and engaging in the Lord, with the Lord, and yet ill-treating my wife. Praying pious words with long theological phrases with lots of biblical content. As important as I think all of that might be, and yet still ill-treat my wife. How do you square that? I believe there's a couple of books in circulation that are helpful for husband and wife praying for each other. I think there's one called The Excellent Wife, and that's obviously a wife praying for her husband through scripture. They're written out for us so that the wife can just pray those things or use her own words on the basis of those things. I think there's another book in relation to husbands praying for their wives, again, through scripture. It's all out there for us. If the husband is truly engaging with Christ in prayer, if I am truly engaging with Christ in prayer, then I cannot treat my wife meanly or harshly. I can only treat her joyfully and sacrificially. And I believe that husbands and wife as believers, brothers and sister in the Lord, should pray together, of course. And of course, if there is tension within the marriage, and that's going to make it extremely difficult to pray together, isn't it? And it is the husband's responsibility to front up and say, we've got to deal with this together, dear. The story is told about the husband. Could have been me, but it wasn't. But it could have been me. Had a row with his wife, and he walked out. It was a rainy night, and so as he had his coat on, he slammed the door, and his coat caught in the door. So he has to ring the bell. The God-given opportunity to front up and say, we need to sort this, dear. But he didn't. He walked on anyway. That could have lasted for a week. All very justifiable, isn't it? She's got to make the first move.
Is that what we believe in the cross? Sinners had to make the first move? This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. He made the first move. And what a move it was. And so, husbands, if we're really connecting to Jesus, then we're going to have to make the first moves. And we're going to have to swallow the pride and just open up about our feelings and try to solve this thing. Because there's something more important than our pride or victories or power plays. It is so that our culture can see our good lives in Christ and our good works in God and glorify our God as he sees us, sees him visiting us spiritually within our lives. And to many of us as believing couples, when we've got that on track, coming with our mess and failures, our big rows about nothing most of the time, come before the cross. Is this your experience? And just meeting Jesus, the one who will not tolerate our sin, and tolerate our stupidity, and tolerate the blame game, yet meets us through the cross and forgives us and restores us and cleanses us and says, now on you go, husband and wife. And many of us have had that experience. I don't ask you to show your hands. Wow, that would be way too open. But I have. It is only when the cold melts away by the warmth of knowing this loving Lord in all his tasty goodness that we can do that. We had a neat heating engineer this week. He came to restore our heating. We were very glad to see him. Bless the Lord for Nigel. It was a very cold day. And he had to do all the work in the garage, of course. And I would go out with a cup of tea. You know, didn't last long because it was very freezing cold. And, you know, I certainly didn't want to be standing there sharing in his coldness. And I there made a reference at one stage. I said, I have to commend you. I said, look, here you are, standing out here in the cold, fixing the boiler. And he says, well, I want you to tell you something. I've got a heated jacket on. With a battery in it and a switch, he just pushes. He was staying warm in the coldness. Maybe the cold won't be solved in your relationship, because somebody just wants to hold on to the sinful nature and will not trust the Lord. You've got to stay warm. You've got to stay warm in Christ. But husbands, if we're going to solve some of the coldness in our own lives towards our wives at times, then you have to get warm in Christ. You will find such advice nowhere else in our culture. You will only find this in the gospel. As I finish, we must display the Christian view of marriage. We're thankful for Christian concern, aren't we? They go into the marketplace of this world and they share the biblical view of marriage. They stand up for that. We come and we give credible views in relation to God's take on sexuality and its purpose. We may go on marches, we may sign petitions. All of those things are important and I'm not dismissing them. But my friends, I want you to know that the real, credible, persuasive argument to our culture that the biblical world, the biblical view of marriage is the true view of marriage is us. For if the gospel does not deliver on marriage, then the gospel is not true. And Christ is a liar. Let us pray.